Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of October 11, 2020. This week's sermon title, Jesus, Son of God, Making Sense of Jesus, by Zach Hamilton.
Hello, New Hope, and welcome to our services for this weekend. I'm so excited that you chose to join us here online. I look forward to our time together as we open up God's Word. Now, if I'm being honest, just to let you know how this day has gone down, I originally sat down in our backyard and I was going to record around our fire pit. I just really enjoy being outside, and so I got started and I tried recording. It was okay when my kids were running around. My kids were jostling around in the backyard, and that was manageable. That was doable. And then we have a park next door, and I heard the churning of lawnmower blades. And so the local park and rec decided to come start mowing. And even that, you know, I thought I can work through this. You know, that's manageable. It's not too distracting, kind of a constant hum. But the icing on the cake, this again, this is all happening. I'm trying to record this at home. The icing on the cake was when the local cable company showed up and started climbing a telephone pole right next to me in the backyard. And so I am inside now, and hopefully we can get through this a little bit less interrupted. We are starting a new sermon series this week titled Jesus, Son of God. And we're going to be journeying through the book of Luke, one section at a time. We're not going to hit on every passage in Luke, but we're going to hit on some key passages and talk about the sonship of Jesus. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you have one somewhere around you, go get it. We are going to be in God's Word together. Being in God's Word together is always better. And so go ahead and grab one. If you need to, pause this video. Go find a Bible, because I want this to be something that we journey through together instead of it being a one-sided conversation. And so go ahead and get that. Open it to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39. We're going to read through verse 52. And it says, "When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' 'Why were you searching for me?' he asked them. 'Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand what he said. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people." Let's go ahead and pray before we start talking about this. Heavenly Father, you have given us the privilege of being in your word. You have not been silent. Though the days may grow weary and the times may grow tough, Father, you are not silent. You have spoken through your word, and you continue to speak through your word. You build us up, you encourage us, and you draw us to yourself through your word. And I pray that this morning and this time when we open up your word together, that you would speak to us. Help us understand what it is that you want us to know. Help us grow in appreciation of your Son, and as we grow in knowledge of your Son, draw us closer to you. Help us see how amazing you are and transform us as we grow in that knowledge. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, we are starting a new sermon series this week titled Jesus, Son of God. And so as you can probably imagine, surprise, surprise, we're going to be talking about Jesus. Before we dive into this text, I think it's appropriate to understand context. And so let's start with looking at why the entire book of Luke was written in the first place. I think that as we address these issues, it's going to help our text make more sense, and it's going to help us appreciate it more in light of why it was written. And so Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Okay, so as we read that, something that is important to remember is that the book of Luke was written after and not prior to the start of Christianity. The book of Luke was written after the church was started, not before. By the time the book of Luke was written, the church had been established and local churches were being established all throughout the known world. Things were moving. The mission that Christ came to accomplish on earth is now, it's been set in motion. Lives are being changed. People's lives are being changed as they come into contact with the gospel. As they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, lives are being transformed. Churches are being started and noise is being made. People are hearing about this movement. Some Jews referred to this movement as the Way. In Antioch, the people of the church were first called Christians. And so there has been momentum building behind this movement, and people are hearing about it. We don't know if Theophilus was a new believer who just needed to understand more about the Christian faith, or if he was an official that was just intrigued and wanted to know more about Christianity. Either way, though, Theophilus has heard some certain things about Christianity, but has not heard them in any certain way. He has questions. He's struggling a little bit to make sense out of all of this. It's not quite orderly. Maybe what he has heard has been coming in from so many angles that it's chaotic. He's heard about Jesus, but he isn't certain of who Jesus is. So what does Luke do? Luke writes him an orderly account. Let me tell you what's been going on. Let me tell you about this movement, and let me tell you about how it started. And the how is actually a who, and that who is Jesus. Jesus is the main character of this book. He's the main character of every gospel. He's the main character, actually, of all of Scripture, seen most clearly in the Gospels. And so what does Luke want us to know? Well, to understand this passage a bit better, I think we need to look at kind of the structure of the book of Luke. It's another important element in seeing how significant where we're going today actually is. If you look at the book of Luke, if you were to write it on a piece of paper, write the breakdown out, what you would find is that the first chapter, chapter 1 in the book of Luke, covers those activities predating or leading up to the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, narrates the first several months in the life of Jesus. And so chapter 1 is pre-birth, it's prior to the birth of Christ. Those events leading up to, the heralding leading up to, the prophecies leading up to the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, accounts for the first few months of Jesus' life. And then he goes off of the scene for 12 years. And then in the second half of chapter 2, it picks up again, 12 years into Jesus' life, and it narrates one account of Jesus' life. And then he goes off the scene again for 18 years and doesn't come back on the scene again until chapter 3 at the age of 30. Why is that significant? But for Luke, Between the ages of roughly 2 months and 30 years, there's only one event in the life of Jesus that is notable enough to make it in this account, in this gospel. Within the introduction to the life of Jesus, all of those activities that predated his time of ministry starting at the age of 30, all of those activities prior to the age of 30, there was one activity between 2 months and 30 years that he recorded in this book. And so I think that you can probably recognize at that point that it must be significant. There must be something in that short account in Jesus' life that Luke wants to make crystal clear, something that we need to understand if we're going to make sense of the rest of the book. I think we understand that concept, right? Many of us have been to the movies, or we've read a book, and we recognize that if you miss the first part, if you miss the introduction, you often miss pieces that are meant to help the rest make sense. We can't make sense of the story. We can't make sense of the main characters without the introduction. And that, I think, is the case here. We won't understand Jesus until we understand who Jesus is, which is the topic of concern in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. And so let's pick up in verse 41. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. Now, before we put too much pressure on Mary and Joseph here for forgetting their boy behind, let's kind of step into their shoes a little bit. Let's think about their context. So Jesus is 12 at this time. General custom at that time in history, in the first century, when you traveled from area to area, especially for a festival like the Passover, you would have traveled in a large caravan of people. A large group of people would have traveled together. Friends, relatives, neighbors, you all come together communally and you make this journey. By the age of 12, Jesus would have known the drill. This would not have been unfamiliar to him. He would have known, hey, everybody's leaving, it's time to go. Whether somebody would have said, hey, Jesus, it's time to go. A friend says, hey, Jesus, my family's packing up. You coming? His parents probably assumed that somehow, some way, Jesus would have gotten folded into that community that's traveling back to Nazareth. But for whatever reason, we're not told why, Jesus doesn't come. It just states it as a matter of fact. Jesus stayed behind. That's all we're left with. One word that I think if you're okay writing in your Bible or if you're taking notes to write down is the word search. It shows up in verse 45. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. That word search implies an investigation. It means you don't know what the answer is. You don't know where he is. You have to investigate it. You have to try to find out where the object, or in this case, the person is. You have to try to connect the dots. You don't know exactly where they are, so you start searching. In a little bit, you'll understand why I emphasize that word there. So we move forward into verse 46. After 3 days, so they've been searching now for 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Okay, now, take note or circle 3 days. 3 days. Two words, short, but actually profound. I'm a parent, and I know there are many parents who are probably watching this. If you lose your child, what are some of the questions you're asking yourself? I mean, of course, one of them is probably why. Like, what was he thinking? But as far as actually finding that child, probably asking questions like, where would he be comfortable? Where would he feel safe? What is interesting to him? Where would she want to go? You're trying to think in your mind, if your child were lost, where would they most want to be? It took 3 days before Mary and Joseph found that place that Jesus most wanted to be. Maybe they had a list, whether in their mind or written down, from top to bottom, prioritizing where they thought Jesus would be. But for whatever reason, 3 days of asking people, have you seen this boy? He's 12 years old. Have you seen my son? His name is Jesus. He's about this tall. He's 12 years old. You know, we were here a few days ago and we left and we got a little ways out and then we realized he was gone. We thought he was with everybody else and now he's not here. You know, can you help us find our boy? We think that these are the places that he would be and we've been looking. We just can't find him until 3 days later and they finally check the temple. And there they find him. For one reason or another, Mary and Joseph don't know that the temple of all places is where Jesus would want to be. And up until this point, all we're left is with a question mark. In a little bit, we'll understand why he's there. But so they find him. They find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Astounded. Now, what's clear in this text is that Jesus is 12 years old. He's relative to their age, he is a boy. He's a boy among men, and not just any men, but the religious elites. They are the teachers in Jewish society. These are the men who knew Scripture. These are men that if you placed me a pastor in their context, they would likely leave me confounded and dumbfounded and embarrassed. They would ask questions and point things out that would poke holes in my own logic and my own understanding. These are men who know Scripture. And yet here is this 12-year-old boy sitting in their midst, asking them questions, answering their questions, and astounding them by the way he is interacting with them. A 12-year-old boy among men. But that's not the only thing that makes this surprising. This part is less obvious in the text, something that doesn't stand out in our modern minds quite as much. And this is where we're going to jump back now to verse 39. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Now we're going to jump the body of text that we're in and go to verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. So Jesus comes from this land, this hometown of Nazareth. What is significant about that? Well, here's what one scholar has to say about this hometown, this land that Jesus was raised. The northern part of Naphtali, if that's how it's pronounced, was inhabited by a mixed race of Jews and pagans. Its Israelite population was carried away captive to Assyria and was replaced by a colony of pagan immigrants, hence called Galilee of the Nations. During and after exile, the predominant mixture of Gentile races impoverished the worship of Judaism. And so because of the mixture of paganism and Judaism, Jewish worship is being impoverished. And so these religious elites from Jerusalem would look down on, for this reason, they would look down on those people who come from Nazareth. They didn't think that good could come from Nazareth. If you wanted to be a religious elite, if you wanted to grow up in stature and wisdom, it happened not in obscurity, but in the midst of these teachers. It happened in Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place where God mediated his presence to the world through the temple. That is where you were supposed to come to grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature with the Lord. But here Jesus is, a 12-year-old boy who has been raised up in obscurity for 12 years. Now, he comes onto the scene. And he begins engaging with these men, a 12-year-old boy from obscurity, from a place of which wise teachers are not supposed to come. And he is engaging with them in a way that astonishes them. Notice that it doesn't say that Jesus came to Jerusalem and grew in wisdom and stature. It doesn't say Jesus came and he spent time with these men and boy, oh boy, he got smarter. What it says is, while he was in Nazareth, a place of obscurity, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He comes onto the scene, he astounds people, and then he leaves again with his family. And again, in obscurity, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Now, I don't want to give the impression that Mary and Joseph were not unfaithful parents, because according to the text, they were actually very faithful parents. They were very pious in their religion. Every year they traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. They practiced those things which are required according to the law early in Jesus' life. They are very faithful parents. They practice their religion seriously. But at the same time, what we see here in this body of text is a son whose own faith, in a sense, begins to outgrow that of his parents. They don't even understand what he's doing. They're confused. The teachers are confused. His parents still don't know, why were you here? We've been looking for you. And the teachers don't understand, how is he talking like this? Which brings us to verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I can imagine, again, the tension in her voice as she's turning this on Jesus. She's twisting this and putting it on Jesus, laying it at him. "Why have you done this to us? Why didn't you tell us where you were? Why have we had to search for you? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And there's that word again, searching. I keep emphasizing that. His parents had to investigate. They didn't know where Jesus was. They maybe looked at a lot of other places they thought he was, but none of them were it. And after 3 days, they finally land at the temple, and that's where they find him, to which Jesus says, "Why were you," catch this word, "searching for me?" Why were you searching? Why was a search needed? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house? It's as if Jesus is asking them, why a search was even necessary. As his parents, shouldn't they have known that of all places that he would want to be, that it would be the temple? Mary, of all people, shouldn't Mary have known that this is where Jesus would want to be? It was Mary who in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31, or starting in chapter 1, was visited by the angel Gabriel and told these words, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary had a miraculous birth. She never had sex with a man, and yet she had a child. She was a virgin who had a child, and because of that, she should have known more than anybody else that this was not the son of Joseph. By adoption, sure. But by nature, he is first and foremost the Son of God by miraculous birth through a Virgin Mary. And yet here, she has a hard time swallowing what Jesus says to her. In verse 50, it says, "But they did not understand what he said to them." Jesus says, "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" To which it says, "They did not understand what he said to them." The temple, just to clarify, the temple at that time, the Jewish temple, is known as the house of God. And we see that term come up in several places. It's the house of God. The temple is God's house. Here, Jesus equates his Father to God, thus making the connection that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows this. He knows that he is the Son of God. And I think this is what Luke is trying to get us to understand, is that if we want to understand why Jesus does what he does and how he can say what he says, we have to understand that he is the Son of God. Now, I just want to clarify here to leave no confusion. Jesus did not begin to exist at his conception. We don't believe that Jesus was a mere man who was born in human form but had not pre-existed prior to that. We believe instead that Jesus has always existed as God, with God and as God. And we see that, if you would like, jump to John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." And we jump now to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, 'This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." And if you read through the book of John, then he leaves no doubt that this Word that he's referring to is none other than Jesus Christ himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. As the Son of God, Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. Jesus took on human flesh, but at the same time maintained his deity. Why would Jesus do what he did? Maybe the clearest example, at least in the book of Luke, comes towards the end of Jesus' life on earth. It comes prior to his crucifixion. As Jesus is drawing near to his crucifixion, he's in the garden. We picture that scene where he's crying out in agony before the Father because he knows the pain that is about to come. He knows the pain that he's about to endure on the cross. And he's crying out to his Father. Tears are falling from his face. And he's in a posture of pain. And he cries out to God that if there's any other way for this plan to unfold, let it happen. Let this cup pass from me. But at the end of the day, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew who he was. And because he knew who he was, he knew what he came to do. He had a mission. He came to fulfill the will of God. When he was 12 years old, Jesus had not begun his time of ministry yet. God had not pressed him into his time of ministry yet. The Holy Spirit had not come yet upon him. The place in which God's presence and his worship was being mediated was through the temple. The temple was meant to be that place where people could come and worship God, to praise God. It's where, again, where God's presence was mediated to the world, through which God's presence was mediated. And so it would make sense that Jesus would want to be there. Jesus wanted to be where God was at work. He wanted to align with the purposes of God. And so here he is in the temple, aligning with the purposes of God, his Father. But then we're left with a question. Yeah, but how could he say what he said and ask what he asked? How did he have that understanding? In Philippians 2, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. I'll read this, then I'll speak to it. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So Jesus, prior to taking on human flesh, he existed in the form of God, and he maintained equality with God. But it was something he was willing to give up, to set aside that equality with God, to take on human form, to take on the form of a servant. He gave up the glory that he had in heaven. He had the glory and the praise he would have received in heaven. He gave that up. He came down to become a servant, to do the will of God on earth, to be a servant to his purposes. But while he emptied himself of the glory that he had received in heaven, he did not empty himself of his divine nature. He came in human form as a servant, but maintained his divine nature. Now, in taking on human form, Jesus would have been limited cognitively in many of the same ways that we are. A baby doesn't know Latin, right? We understand that. A baby does not have the cognitive ability to learn Latin in the same way that a five-year-old often does not have the learning skills to understand quadratic equations and advanced calculus. However, as Jesus would have grown and as his cognitive abilities would have advanced, his divine nature would have been there all along the way to fill in the gaps of his understanding. It would have met him where he was at and given him the greatest ability that he could have in the flesh by which he was then bound. Took on the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. But he did not give up his divinity. And so in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "All things have been entrusted to me by the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." So inasmuch as Christ's body would allow, as his mind would allow, the Father filled it as full as he could with knowledge of himself. Because while he might have been spatially separated from the Father, he was never relationally separated from the Father. In his divine nature, Christ maintained relationship with the Father, and as he grew, the Father met him where he was at and continued to pour more and more knowledge of himself into his Son. And so Jesus would do what he did and could say what he said because he is the Son of God. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I know oftentimes we're looking for our next steps, right? An application. What am I supposed to do? Well, honestly, I think sometimes God gives us a word and he just asks us to think about it and meditate on it. I really do. And I'll talk about some things we can do here, but I think one of the best things that we can do with this is slow down enough to recognize and appreciate that Jesus is the Son of God. I think in our fast-paced culture, in our busy world, we move so fast that we run by ideas so fast that we don't slow down enough to meditate on them, to absorb them, to think about them, and to let that knowledge then naturally transform our lives. Jesus is the Son of God. There are other religions that recognize the person of Jesus but don't recognize his deity. Islam is one of them. We see it on the news all the time. Islam comes up all the time as one of the fastest-growing religious systems in the entire world, and they recognize that Jesus was a real person, but they deny Jesus as the Son of God. Judaism recognizes that Jesus was a real person, but they deny that Jesus was and is the Son of God. This is not an inconsequential statement. To Luke, it appears that what we know about Jesus in some sense rises and falls on whether or not we really believe that he is the Son of God. And that statement is also essential for understanding what will then come as we read through the book of Luke. So what is this not about then? I'm just going to talk about that real quick. What is this section not about? It's not, as some would suggest, in my opinion, it's not about how to become a wise person. Some would suggest that this means that staying in the right, living in the right family, following the right practices and religious customs are what it takes to become wise. There might be some truth in that, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. It's also not primarily about how we can gain favor with God. It doesn't list, this is what you need to do to now gain favor with the Father. If there's any takeaway in that regard, it's simply this. You cannot truly grow in wisdom, and you cannot truly stand in the favor of God unless you become a son of God. Which, if you understand the gospel, is a matter of fact what we do become when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We too become sons and daughters of God. We become adopted into his kingdom. What is it about? Remember, this book was written, the book of Luke was written after Christianity was already spreading across the known world. And Luke is writing this to help Theophilus understand what Christianity is all about, to give him a certain understanding of the who behind our faith. Why is Theophilus seeing what he's seeing? It's because over 2,000 years ago, a person named Jesus Christ was born by a virgin. He grew in wisdom and stature. He started ministry at the age of 30. For 3.5 years, he went about doing miracles and teaching and signs and wonders that provided testimony and testified to who he was and what he came to do. And at roughly the age of 33.5, he died on a cross, taking the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and yet later, just a few days later, rising from the grave before showing himself to many witnesses, giving his disciples a marching mandate and marching orders moving forward before ascending to heaven to sit with his Father. Why was Theophilus seeing what he was seeing? It's because of what Christ came and did. And if we want to understand what it was that Christ came and did, we have to first understand who it is that Christ is. He is the Son of God. And so what are some things that you can do with this? this understanding. One is this: pray. Again, we live in a very fast-paced culture that is moving faster than most of us can keep up. And sometimes we just need to slow down and remember the basis of our faith and who it is that we're running after. That person is Jesus. Pray that God would give you a massive view of Jesus. Pray that God would help you understand with more clarity who it is that his son is revealing himself as. Pray that he would help you appreciate the wonderful things that Jesus does during his time on earth. Pray that as you read through Luke with us, as we read through it together over these next several weeks, that God would help you by the power of his Spirit, that he would reveal to you more clearly the person of Jesus in this text. We have this text because Jesus came down to us, because the Son of God was born in human flesh. Let's try to slow down these next few weeks to understand how the sonship of Jesus, how recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, helps us better understand how and why Jesus did what he did and why he could say what he said. Let us all stand amazed at the beauty of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, you have been at work. You have been at work unfolding this story of grace. You have been working throughout all of history to rescue and redeem a broken world from the consequences of our own sin. And for so long, Father, people waited, and they still wait today, to experience that grace that would be and was unfolded in the person of Christ. He came as a man, but he was not a mere man. It can be so hard sometimes to slow down and appreciate the wonder of a God who would become flesh. And as we see in Scripture, this person, Christ, Father, let us not forget that he is your Son. That while he came in human form, he maintained his sonship with you. And that paints a stroke over everything that we read. Help us see in the weeks to come, as we study through your word, help us see how it is that Jesus did ministry, that he did life as your Son on earth. Help us understand how it was that his sonship and his relationship to you is what allowed him to do the things that he did and to say the things that he said. Help us fall more in appreciation. Help us grow in appreciation for your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do, help us live as more faithful servants to the mission that you've called us to. And it's in your Son's name I pray these things. Amen. Thanks again, everyone, for joining in. I hope you have a wonderful week. We look forward to having you again next week. God bless.